Well, it's okay. Is it my turn here? I'll try that again. It's good to be back. It's funny how being gone for 2 weeks makes you feel like you're a visitor. Not quite that bad, but we have missed being here. As I mentioned last week, I'm going to be digging into the account in John 4 about the healing of the nobleman's son. So it seemed reasonable to me that at the start here to get a bit introspective and talk about the problem of pain and sickness, particularly as our family has experienced it in the last several years. Our dark cloud has been Brenda's struggle with anxiety and depression. We've not been broadcasting it, but we've also not been hush-hush about it. The children are generally rather matter-of-fact about it. For them, it's just a reality we live with. But I know it impacts them. Jariah is 6. He probably doesn't remember it, having been any way besides this. The rest of us can remember. We've tried to adjust our schedules and to tweak our the environmental factors as best we can. I'm sure we can grow in that. And we've learned how to work with it to some degree. When it really got bad, maybe, 2 years ago or something, Brenda's doctor prescribed an antidepressant. And that worked quite well. During that time, during the time she was on it, she improved dramatically, but a side effect or two have had us a little wistful. She's been off of it now for a while. And she can function, but I wouldn't quite call it thriving. We're not opposed to going back on the medication or even to have her on it for life. But you know, what we'd really like is to have her healthy again. Without the medication. Early on, we asked leaders to anoint her with oil. And it made a distinct difference in one area, but it didn't resolve the basic depression issue. But we've continued to pray for healing. God, I think, only knows how often we've prayed for deliverance from fear, prayed for wholeness for her mind and her emotions. Some of you can identify. Some of you have struggled with long-term illness in your family, and you know what I'm talking about. I think of my Aunt Mandy. I think of Mary Jane's ongoing struggle. I know May has dealt with debilitating back pain for years. Orrin and Joe's family was heavily impacted when Joe's brother-in-law Mark died several years ago after losing a battle to cancer. And now more recently, Rosanna's brother-in-law Robert struggled and, we say, lost the battle. I'm sure there are others. Those of you who have wrestled with this, how have you viewed it? How have you prayed? How should Brenda and I be praying? How should we ask God for healing? You know, we're tempted to ask, what are we doing wrong? We want to learn too. What should our faith look like? I would love to say that this passage today is just going to answer all of those questions. I can't. But it does address the last question, and it does so forcefully and effectively. This story shows us that one kind of faith is simply wrong, and that three other kinds of faith, you call them kinds, I'm not quite sure what term to use there, are not wrong, but less than what God wants to see. And this passage also gives us a positive commentary on what our faith should look like. Maybe, I don't know, maybe that is actually the main question that we need to have an answer for. Maybe the other questions I was asking will diminish if we get this one right. Maybe you can help me figure that out. Before we get to the text, I'd like to try a quick flyover here. As a refresher, I'd like for you to help me list the seven miracles, or signs, that's what John calls them, that he records in this gospel. I'm going to start with the front two rows on either side here. We're just going to go back by two rows at a time and get them all here. Who's going to start me off? I give you I'm going to let you cheat. There you can see the reference. What is the first miracle that John records Jesus performing? Front two rows. Water into wine. Thank you, at Cana. Next two rows. Oh, well, that's too cheap. You know this one. That's the one we're on today. Let's keep going. Next two rows. It'll be Stephen and Marvin's rows. Chapter 5, first part. That's right, by the pool. Thank you. And the next two rows. Does that help? Chapter 6? Yes, Paul? That's right. By the Sea of Galilee. Next. Thank you. And then the last one. Now let's say two, four, five. No, there's actually two more. This one is memorable. I don't know where we are. Somewhere in the back six rows. Go ahead. Sorry? I don't think so. That's right. It was Lazarus being raised from the dead, Bethany. And the last one. A big jump here now. Jump ahead to the last chapter. No, not in John, I think. Did I miss one? I'm referring to the one in chapter 21 after the resurrection where he told the I'm sorry? That's right. He told Peter and the company to throw out the net on the other side. And they caught 153 fish, I think it was. Well, now I'm wondering what I missed here, Linda. I'll have to look at that. I missed that one. Yeah, that's the one I think Linda was mentioning too, and I just somehow didn't get it on my list. And I'm wondering which, 2, 4, 6, 7, because I really thought there were seven, so... You've done your research better than I have. We'll let that one go for now. Now, while we have this list in front of us, consider how John views miracles. John sees the miracles as not only signs that authenticate Jesus or that demonstrate his power. They do that, certainly, but he sees these signs as intrinsically representing who Jesus is. An obvious one that we can look at is Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Well, who is Jesus, or what does he do? He gives life. He has power over death. Think about the miraculous plagues in Egypt at the time of the Exodus. You've probably heard how the plagues were not simply random punishments, but each one was connected to a specific Egyptian god, and each one demonstrated that Jehovah's power was greater, stronger, superior to the gods of Egypt, the power of the gods of Egypt. For example, the 3 days of darkness showed that Jehovah was more powerful than the Egyptian god of the sun called Ra. In a similar way, John uses miracles or signs, I'd say, of Jesus to show us what is important to Jesus, or to demonstrate his character, to make clear his purposes. With each of them, I think we will find a unique truth about Jesus. And so far, I've also seen a pattern of an additional negative statement declaring either what Jesus or his miracles are not. In both cases, I get the strong statement from I get that negative from a strong statement that Jesus makes. In the first, it was a sign. In the first sign, it was his statement to his mother, "What does this have to do with me?" It was just a distancing. That showed that God was not a miracle vending machine. He wasn't just there to. Jesus wasn't just there to act on whims. So as we work through this today, I encourage you to be working on filling in those next three blanks. What is this parable telling us about Jesus? What was the result? And what is this parable telling us about Jesus? And what is it telling us about who he isn't, or what miracles aren't? While we're getting an overview, let's look briefly at the passages surrounding today's story. This will be review if you can think back that far. This is relevant because I believe that John, guided by the Spirit, was strategic not only in what he included in the gospel, but also in the sequence he chose as well. You'll probably hear me say that more often. And doing my point in doing this is that I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees, because we're taking this a chunk at a time, and it's easy to do that. In chapter 3, the first part, of course, is the story of Nicodemus. Jesus, the truth that from that is that Jesus came to save the world, and Jesus is the only Savior of the world. The last part of chapter 3 was John the Baptist's response to Jesus' popularity. The central truth there is that Jesus determines or defines a successful venture on a case-by-case basis. He defines what success is, whether it grows or diminishes, how long the venture lasts, that's all up to him. First part of chapter 4 was the account of Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. We know that Jesus there calls himself the living water, and the clear indication from that, particularly when you consider it in its location there, is the gospel is for everyone. It's for Nicodemus, it's for this loser of a Samaritan woman, it's for everyone. And then, of course, today's lesson on the official son. We'll get to the truths about that in a bit. Now, moving on to chapter 5. I'll have to dig into this more to make sure I'm getting this right, but it looks to me like the healing of the layman by the pool, the theme there, it looks to me, is that Jesus cares more about an individual's welfare than he does about keeping a code of law. The last part of 5 then is our first major discourse unless you count chapter 3 as a discourse. And Jesus says here that he comes from the Father and he acts only in keeping with the Father's character. That's the flyover. Now let's land and do some walking through the text. We'll start reading in John 4, verse 43. After the 2 days, I'm reading out of the ESV, by the way. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. He asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Let's look at 43 to 45, those first three verses, by way of introduction to this story. I hope that what I say about these transitional verses will make sense to you, because they really do set the stage for this miracle, and they explain, I believe, why John included this account in the gospel, in his gospel. I'd like a little bit of feedback from you. Looking at those first three verses, is there anything in those verses that you find a bit puzzling? Okay. Why the proverb? Thank you. Exactly. Why the proverb when he was going to some place where he wasn't going to be honored? That's the main one that I'm seeing. Well, one of the questions is, what was Jesus' hometown or home country, as the King James says? By the way, the Greek there can mean either hometown or homeland, home country. Well, so he was born in Bethlehem, but John repeatedly refers to him as coming from Galilee, specifically from Nazareth. Philip tells Nathanael in chapter 1, "We have found him," referring to the Messiah, "and it's Jesus of Nazareth." In chapter 7, the people at the feast in Jerusalem are discussing him. Some of the people say, "This really is the prophet." Others said that this is the Christ. But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" Later in that same passage, verse 52, the ruling Jews made a similar statement. Nicodemus had just appealed for a bit of reason regarding Jesus, and the chief priests and the Pharisees retorted sharply. They said, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So, if Galilee was his homeland, why would John say that Jesus left Samaria to go to Galilee because of this proverb? It says, "For no prophet has honor in his hometown." He was getting honor in Samaria, so why would he have left? But there's another puzzler here. Let's just assume for now that his homeland was somewhere else, not Galilee, maybe Judea or Jerusalem. And because he wasn't getting honor there, he went to Galilee. Do you have any problem with that? What is it, Stephen? Does Jesus determine his actions by where he gets his honor? That just doesn't work, does it? That was not the habit Jesus was in. Well, I give D.A. Carson credit for helping me unravel this. First, let's just review the facts. Number one, we do see that Jesus had received true honor in Samaria, where the people believed on him, not because of his miracles, but because, and I quote, "We have heard him ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." True belief, true honor. Jesus had previously not received true honor from the Jews as a whole. We also know that. Here is John's assessment, and John makes a big deal of this, and we're going to keep coming back to that. Here's John's assessment from chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." The Jews believed in Jesus because of his signs. They were, I hope there are no Missourians here today, but if there are, pardon me, they were show-me believers. Jesus fully understood the shallowness of their belief. And that is exactly the kind of belief, the kind of honor that John tells us in verse 45, that the Galileans gave Jesus this time. They welcomed him because they had seen the signs he had done in Jerusalem. So, if Jesus was choosing his course based on where he would find honor, then the narrative would only make sense if it read something like this. "After the 2 days he departed for Galilee, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast." And here's the variant. "But after spending several days in Galilee and seeing the shallowness of their belief, he returned to Samaria, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown." That's not what it says. That's not what it did. Are you getting the picture? Jesus did exactly the opposite. He knew that a prophet has no honor in his own country, so he left Samaria, where he was getting true honor, and went to Galilee, his own country, where he anticipated that, for the most part, he would not get true honor. Do you catch the irony that John is showcasing here? I think it's really kind of a double irony, almost, because on the surface, the Galileans are honoring him and so, you know, disproving the proverb. But I think what John is wanting us to do is shake our heads right here and say, wait a minute, what did you just say? Then I think with a wink, he would tell us, yeah, you're right. That doesn't make sense, so keep reading. John is using this irony here, and this contradiction, to highlight the faulty belief of the Galileans. And by doing so, he's pointing forward to his main thrust in this story, the central truth here. Now, on to the story itself. You may have wondered who this nobleman or official was. We don't have many clues, but it seems quite probable that he was an official in the service of Herod Antipas, the Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. Herod's palace and governance center, his residence, I believe, and his center of governance was at Tiberias on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. It also seems likely that this man was a Jew, particularly since Jesus lumped him in with the Jews in the rebuff in verse 48. We do know he was a desperate father, like any of us would have been, if our son were deathly ill. It apparently didn't take him long to find Jesus after he heard of his whereabouts. Cana was about 20 miles from Capernaum, and the nobleman that he was, he almost certainly took a fast mode of transportation to get there. That detail will interest us when we get to verse 52, so keep that in mind. Let's zoom in on verse 48 for a bit. Now, by now we should probably be expecting Jesus' response to be unexpected. He's done that consistently so far in John. Recall his apparently aloof response to his mother at the wedding. Remember how harsh his response seemed to Nicodemus' compliment. at that conversation, and then think about his jarring interactions with the Samaritan woman. And so in that respect, I guess he doesn't surprise us here, but wrestle with me a bit on this response. Why does he stiff-arm this desperate man? And by the way, the ye or the you here is plural in the Greek. The NIV makes that clear by translating it like this. It says, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. So here comes this man. He asks his request. Jesus lumps him in with the other Jews who are sign seekers. Why? He obviously knows that the Jews in general are wanting him to prove himself by signs, but and I should say they hinge their belief on him or unbelief on whether or not he does the signs. But didn't Jesus know this man's heart? I propose that his response here was like his response to the Syrophoenician woman, where he said that gulp. He told her, it's not fitting to give the bread, the children's bread to the dogs. I don't know how you think about that, but I understand that the reason he said that was for the benefit of his disciples and other onlookers, and ultimately for us, the readers. Here again, Jesus' rebuff revealed the man's faith. It served to distinguish between a belief that says, I will believe if I see a sign, and a belief that says, unless you act in my behalf, my son will die. Think about it. In making that latter statement, the nobleman didn't need to say, I have faith in you. It was implicit in his statement. Do you see how John was preparing us for Jesus' response in the way that he ironically exposed the Galileans' shallow belief? In verse 45, wondering, are you starting to get the picture of what the negative truth might be here, what Jesus' miracles or his mission were not? Well, Jesus masterfully laid out the acid test with that one rebuff. In a moment, in the next words out of the nobleman's mouth, the man himself, any witnesses, and all future readers of John's gospel would know whether this man had a show-me faith or whether it was another kind of faith. And indeed, his words revealed a poignant, needy faith. His plea said, in essence, look, I haven't gotten embroiled in the religious controversy about you. I don't know which side I should be on. I just know you've done some amazing stuff in the past, and you're my only hope. If you don't intervene, my son is dead. So, if you were the jury, how would you rate this man's urgent request? Was it a show-me faith? Was it a seeing-is-believing faith? Surely you'll say no. But what kind of faith was it? Does it strike you as the kind of faith Jesus was looking for? Adrian Rogers, in his book Believe in Miracles But Trust in Jesus, sees 4 points of definition in this man's faith. I agree with 3 of them. He first describes the man's faith as secondhand faith. Well, we say quickly that is an inadequate faith. That's like saying, well, my friends believe in God, so I guess I'm a Christian too. But wait, doesn't everybody or almost everybody start there? Granted, there are a few people who stumble on the scriptures alone or have a vision. But for the rest of us, aren't we introduced to Jesus by somebody who knows him? So, no, it's not an adequate faith, but it is a necessary starting point. Rogers also describes this man's faith as being a self-centered faith. Now, don't we wish that weren't quite so close to home? Does anybody here think that self-centered faith is what Jesus is looking for? Yeah, but don't we all confess to that in our own lives? We feel a need for Jesus because we feel a need for food and health and sleep and a job. I think that if we put this under the scope, we'll probably see that it is a not-so-distant cousin of a show-me faith. It still focuses on what Jesus does for us, but still, it's like secondhand faith. We have to start somewhere. After all, what would our faith look like if we said, Jesus, I believe you are God. It really doesn't matter to me whether or not you save me from my sins and reconcile me to the Father. I'm just satisfied with knowing that you are God. Face it, this level of faith has to be in our experience. We can't bypass it. So, as before, self-centered faith isn't adequate, but it is a step on the way to the faith that Jesus wants. Roger then describes the nobleman's faith as a strong-willed faith. He notes that the nobleman told Jesus what to do. Come down, he said. Well, if I would have been coaching him, I would have advised him to tell Jesus simply, my son is deathly ill. Jesus didn't need this man's directive to know how to handle a situation. Contrast this with Bartimaeus, who simply cried out to Jesus, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And then when Jesus asked him what he wanted, he said, I want to see. So yes, we can see this flaw in the nobleman's faith, right? But let's also not forget that Jesus commended persistence. In his parable of the widow and the unjust judge, that's in Luke 18. Besides, maybe we should go a little easy on a man who is on the verge of losing his son. All this to say that the man had a flawed, inadequate faith, but it was a start. And it was one that Jesus was willing to honor. Or at least honor to a point. And you know, all of us who know our faith is flawed at times should take heart here. Jesus did honor this man's faith. But just as Jesus tests our faith to refine and develop it, so he did to this man. Go, your son lives. Some translations say, will live. As I understand it, the Greek intends to make this a present statement, indicating that at this moment, the son was alive and well. I'd say that this is one of those moments when time just froze. In a few seconds, in the man's next words, he would commit himself to a course of action based on his faith. Should he say thanks and go on his way, or should he say, wait a minute, I think you ought to come with me to make sure this is all taken care of? One response was bound to be wrong, and probably fatally wrong. Imagine this dad's wrestling. Remember, as far as we know, he had never seen Jesus at work before himself. He had no history except the reports that had circulated. But, as Merrill Tenney notes, his desperation compelled him to exercise faith as the lesser difficulty of a hard choice. I like that. And in that moment, he not only did he pass the test, not only was his son restored, but this man grew his faith to a remarkable new level. He had heard Jesus' word, and he believed it. Well, belief, of course. We knew that was going to come up in John's account here somewhere, right? True faith, Rogers reminds us, is knowing what God has said and believing it. Have you caught the significance of this response in John's story? John begins this account by exposing the show me faith of the Galileans. Jesus' rebuff makes it even more clear that a show me faith just won't cut it. Then this nobleman's reply was basically, "I plead innocent to the show me charge." Jesus' command and statement, "Go, your son lives," was his way of saying, "Okay, let's see about that." And the man's action vindicated him. He really believed without seeing. Notice, he had nothing to go on until the next day when his servants met him. Look at the timing here. From verses 52 and 53, we know that Jesus healed the boy around 1 o'clock. The seventh hour, in their way of reckoning, is around 1 o'clock p.m. our time, the way we reckon it. That means that the nobleman most likely left Capernaum that morning. It wouldn't have been a long ride by chariot or horseback. If the need was urgent, he certainly could have found a way back by dark that same day. Perhaps he wanted to rest his horse. Perhaps something else delayed him. But as concerned as he was about his son, don't you think? Surely he would have gotten back to him that evening if he had felt any urgency about doing so at this point? If he had thought that a delay might in any way jeopardize his son's welfare? You follow? But no, he spent the night in Cana. He was convinced, wasn't he? And yet John is going to point out one more significant development in this man's faith. Look at verse 53. This is the second time he mentions believing, and from this I gather that he went from believing Jesus' word that his son was well to believing in Jesus, the person of Jesus. This was the end goal of all Jesus' signs. And with the nobleman, this goal was realized. Amen. Now, see what you think of my version of the truth and the negative that this passage reveals. I submit them in this form. Jesus demands a faith not based on sight. And the negative, Jesus didn't perform miracles so that people would believe in the miracle. He performed miracles so that people would believe in the Messiah, the Christ. I want to wrap up this with a reflection on the show me faith. I've made a big deal of it. John makes a big deal of it. But what exactly is so wrong about the superficial signs-based belief that Jesus denounced here and that John exposes repeatedly? Here's what I propose. I think a signs-based belief diminishes Jesus and makes him compete with all things material, all things non-divine. Think about it. What captures our worship today? For some, it's a machine or a device that has marvelous capacity. Your truck has 380 horsepower, 800 foot-pounds of torque. It can accelerate pulling a trailer uphill, and it still gets 22 miles a gallon. Or you're just itching for that new phone. It has 64 gig memory and the 64-bit chip and the Retina HD display and has an 8 megapixel camera that can record 1080. You get the picture. 60 FPS. It rocks. You know, it may be a piece of equipment. It could be a tool. could be a house. For others, it's a person or a group or an entity. Maybe you're in awe of Kawhi Leonard's postseason stats. 52 rebounds, averaging 7.4 field goals, 1.6 three-pointers, and 2.6 rebounds per game. He's your man. Go Spurs.
Booyah.
Maybe it's actually sanctified hero worship. You follow Pablo de Camp because he successfully planted 500 churches in 5 years in the Congo. And he's going to be a catalyst next year. Maybe the object of your worship are less obvious. You've been tracking with great satisfaction your investment in Anabaptist Financial. Your generous loan has helped start 50 businesses in the last year. Maybe it's a relationship, one that you have or one that you want. Did you realize that, like all these other idols, a romantic relationship, no matter how right and solid and positive it is, cannot sustain the pressure of being our God? Here is how Timothy Keller says it, referring to Jacob, the son of Isaac. If you get married as Jacob did, putting the weight of all your deepest hopes and longings on the person you are marrying, you are going to crush him or her with your expectations. No person, not even the best one, can give your soul all it needs. Yes, I know that. And yet, I've been guilty of idol worship, of a number of these, and some of them repeatedly. This statement holds true for every relationship except one. It holds true for every person except one. Of every dream or goal except one. It holds true of every material object, no exceptions. Here is what happens when we place our faith in Jesus because of the miracles he does. As soon as something or someone else gives us greater satisfaction, performs better, or outperforms Jesus, our faith will shift to that object. You know, that violates the first commandment, and it will ultimately bring us down. Our God is a jealous God, and he is so for our well-being. You know, if you know someone who has come to faith in Jesus because of a miracle, praise God. We'll see some like that later in this gospel, but we'll also see people who believed in Jesus as the result of a miracle and gave up when things quit being glamorous. It is true that not everything that glitters is gold. It is also true that gold doesn't always glitter. So if you or someone you know is basing your faith in Jesus on a miracle, don't stay there. Learn to know Jesus. Learn to know his word. Learn to take him at his word. Let's bow for prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for not being satisfied with a show me faith. It's for our benefit we recognize that our faith needs to go deeper. We choose today to place our trust, our confidence in you and your word. We choose to keep that faith in you even when you quit performing according to our expectations. We choose to reject faith in counterfeit gods. In Jesus' name, amen.